Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you for calling us to be yours beyond any service in the church, any role we have in life. That's the most precious thing to us, to be your children, to be able to call you Father. We thank you for your Son, our precious Saviour, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And thank you too, Heavenly Father, that as your children we are loved by you, that you call us into service in the local church, service of all kinds. Thank you for the different roles that we have in the local church, different churches where we serve. And we want to pray, Heavenly Father, your Spirit would be with us so that we would be equipped today to be able to serve better. We've all got different experiences. We've all got different knowledge. And we pray that we might be able to build one another up. We pray that we might be able to spur one another on to love and good deeds as we meet today. So we pray for your Spirit's help. So many things could easily cloud our minds, distractions from the week past, perhaps thinking about tomorrow and our service in church, perhaps other things that are on our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that for this morning together you'll give us clarity of thought so that we can grow in the calling to which you have, the calling you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so three different parts of what we're doing today that are on the screen. We're going to start with some foundations. And I realise we're all coming from very different places, very different levels of experience. So some of the foundation stuff, you'll think, yeah, I know that. Some of you think, oh, this is new, I've not really thought about it that way before. But it's good just to do that foundational work. And often, as we go, it won't just be Ed and I teaching you from the front and giving you instruction. It'll actually be as you work through things together, as you listen to one another, as iron sharpens iron. Actually, that's where a lot of the hard work is done. But it's important to do those foundations. Otherwise, we just become a sort of management consultants. And actually, we're not that. We are men and women of the Word. And so we want to look into God's Word and see what He's doing in the church as our foundation. Then we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about how we work together. We're going to get into practicalities of how leadership works. And we're going to spend a little bit of time at the end just thinking about one particular tool that I found useful. I'll explain some of its limitations and some of its uses in thinking about how we work with others, how that fits in with Bible themes. So that's the plan. Is that okay with everybody? Good. If not, tough. There is a health warning, and the health warning is this. It can be quite dangerous to come to days like this and to learn things, especially if they strike you with a freshness you've not seen before, and to go back to church and to say perhaps to other people who aren't here, oh yes, we've got to do this, or if only we did that, things would be better. Life isn't like that. My wife and I, Celia, my wife and I, we run marriage stopovers for couples. And we only do them for couples. We don't do them for just husbands or just wives, because it's pretty dangerous to take husbands to one side and say, you know, just this is how you need to sort out your marriage, or this is what you need to work on. They go back to their wives and they say, oh, if only we did this, things would be better. Or equally, if Celia did that with wives, it's a disaster waiting to happen. So you may find things that are illuminating, I hope you will, exciting, energising, things that you think to yourself, oh, it'd be great to talk about that as leaders back in church. But please do that in a sensitive and careful way. Don't just wade in with your size nines and say, oh yeah, this is what we're doing, and that's not going to help anybody, is it? So today is taking information in, it's starting to process it, but part of the process of today is to go back to church and to spend time with other leaders and to work through these things together. Not in a kind of, oh yeah, we've got to do this, but actually in a sort of, well, I've been thinking about this, we've talked about this subject, can we talk about that a little bit as leaders perhaps in our church? That's my health warning before we start. Now, it might seem like a very basic question, but it's a really important question. What is the church? Okay, if we're talking about leadership in the local church, we need to be thinking about what the church actually is. So here's a little exercise just to warm you up, maybe with someone who's sitting next to you. Just to jot down and brainstorm, if you like, all the ways that people might think about church. This might be Christians, this might be non-Christians. What are the different ways that you might answer this question? What is the church? Just have a couple of minutes to warm up with a neighbour, and then we'll share some of our answers together. What is the church?
Thank you.
Okay, this is just a starter question to get you warmed up. So I'm hoping you didn't find that too difficult, but let's have some ideas. Let's start over here. The Swindon crowd. What is the church?
Well, were you saying perhaps in society people may say either a social club or at worst, sort of a force of negative in society?
So a social club. Yeah, what do you mean by negative, Brian?
Well, perhaps.
Sort of an oppressive or an oppressive power or a regressive power that's keeping people rooted in the past. Or
okay, so it has an influence, I suppose you might say.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. Let's move around. Other ideas at the back.
People of Christ.
People of Christ. Did you say people of Christ? Yeah. Okay. Great. Can we move on? Next table. At the back.
Family of believers.
Family, yep. Family of believers, I like that, this table here.
Attending an event, e.g. online.
E.g. online, yes. So something you attend in some way, shape or form, yeah. Okay. How about the back over here?
The belief of this is people meeting together.
Okay.
Community, that's a nice word, isn't it?
That's non-believers, it's that building.
Yeah, so it's just literally a place, isn't it, really?
Yeah, I guess for them. How about the front here? Don't be shy.
Where am I? An ambassadorship for Jesus.
Oh, you just chose that because you thought Adrian probably doesn't know how to spell that. Yeah.
Representatives.
Embassy.
That's the way I was looking
for. Okay, any other ideas to shout them out?
Maybe like an institution.
So some people might say, yeah, it's an institution. Yeah.
Support network.
Yeah, okay, so somewhere where you get support. Yeah, great.
The Bride of Christ.
The Bride of Christ, yeah. Read that in the Bible somewhere. Yeah.
Sorry?
A gathering.
A gathering, yeah. So a meeting or a gathering, yeah.
Body.
Yeah, we're on the right lines, aren't we? But let's have a look at Ephesians. If you just like a Bible out, or a tablet, or a device, however you access your Bible these days, we can have a look at Ephesians, spend a little bit of time in Ephesians today. And there are lots of different ways, of course, you could answer this question biblically, but I want to go to Ephesians, and especially we're going to go to chapter 2. We haven't got time today just to work through the whole of Ephesians. There's so much richness here, as you know. But let's look at the little summary at the end of chapter 2, where Paul has been talking about people from different backgrounds, very different backgrounds, basically the two polar opposites, Jew and Gentile, being brought together. And let's see what he says, chapter 2, verse 19. It's up there on the screen as well, if you want to follow it along. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
think there are four different pictures in that one passage of what the church is. Do you see them? So you're no longer foreigners and strangers, the idea of being an alien, but you are fellow citizens. He's talking there to Gentiles. They're brought in, so they share citizenship with Jewish believers. The idea of citizenship, which of course is about where you belong. Citizenship is about the nation you belong to, the place where you belong. That's a very strong idea there. But you also get this idea here, members of his household. See that? Members of his household. We immediately think family then, but in Bible times, of course, household is a little bit more than that. And it's even more than just extended family. It's really the family business. So members of his household is not just a family you belong to. It's actually more about where you work and serve. It's that kind of idea. And something that you give to members of his household. Then you get the idea of building. That's very strong there, isn't it? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, the whole building, which of course is how the world would think of the church, a physical building. Here it's a spiritual building. Building is the place where you live. Okay, so I think you've got citizenship. I wouldn't want to push this too far, but in broad terms, I think you've got citizenship, the place where you belong, members of his household, the place where you serve, building, the place where you live, and then finally, temple. This building rises to become, it's not just any building, it's a holy temple, the place where God lives by his spirit. The temple is where you worship, it's where you have connection with the divine, with the almighty God, the place where God lives by his spirit. And these, I think, together capture something of the Bible idea of church, certainly the New Testament idea of church. Citizens, where you belong, members of his household, where you serve, building, where you live, temple, where you worship, where you connect with God. And I think it's nice to have one provocative thing on a day like today that you think, oh, I don't agree with that, and it just makes you think. I wonder if in the Old Testament, the building block of society is essentially the family. But I think in the New Testament that shifts to the church family. You can come and beat me up over coffee, exactly what you think about that. But I think that's the primary building block of God's new community in the New Testament. It's actually the church, not the kind of the nuclear family. And I think that's because of verse 22. This is an extraordinary statement. Just look at it. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Because we tend to think of the Christian life as I'm filled with the spirit. The spirit comes and lives in me, which of course is right. And why am I a Christian? It's because the spirit came into me and opened my eyes to believe, granted me faith, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. That's an extraordinary thing. But there's something corporate going on here. That together, in us, as a church, however we define that, and perhaps some of us would define it slightly differently in terms of who belongs to the church, but together as a church, God lives by his spirit. There is something about, therefore, being together that is supernatural. It's not just a gathering, it's not just a meeting. It is a meeting, it is a gathering, but it's a place where God lives by his spirit. And that's really to give you, in a sense, just to sow a seed that we need to have a high view of the churches where we serve, because God has a high view of them. Let's press on and let's ask a slightly different question. Where's the church going? Or, if you like, what is God's plan for the church? Okay, so again, with a neighbour, now at this point you've discovered the person you talked to first off wasn't very wise, and so you might want to trade up for someone who's a bit wiser in your group. And so find someone a bit wiser in your group to talk to and answer this question. Where's the church going? What's God's plan for the church? Okay, I'm not asking now about what unbelievers might think. You can think about what the Bible teaches, that's okay. What is God's plan for the church? Okay, a couple of minutes to think about that. Off you go. Thank you. big one. What is God doing in the church? What's God's plan for the church? So let's just spend a little time on this. Let's start over this side, first of all. The wise. Are you all from Bristol? You're not?
No, a mix of Bristol and Bath.
Are you? Okay. So the wise ones. What have you got?
The first of all, we have to be presented holy and blameless.
Okay, so you've got that sort of Ephesians 5 stuff going on. Yeah, that's a good place to be. So a pure bride, yeah, to be presented holy and blameless. Yeah, spot and blemish to Christ by grace. Yeah, thank you. So there's an end point in mind, which is to be perfect and pure bride. Great, good start. Thank you. What else at the back?
We talk about trying to guess where you're going. Point to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10.
Okay.
So that's through the church, the man of wisdom,
God. Right, we're going to come back to that. That's pretty smart, looking ahead. Display of God's wisdom, 3, 9 to 10, yeah? Come back to that, because that's quite a profound thing going on there. Yeah, table at the back.
He's going to build his church, so it's a progressive building.
Thank you. So it's a building project, isn't it? There's an idea of progression. Never quite finished until the day is finished. But one day it will be finished.
Yeah, thank you, really helpful. About the table of that.
Expansion to all the nations.
Thank you. So going out into the nations, yeah. Great, really helpful. And pick up on Matthew 28, lots of idea, Old Testament ideas as well being brought there about how the borders will be enlarged. Yeah, really helpful. Thank you. How about the front here?
Depends on the image. If it's a bride being adorned.
Yeah.
A temple being built until the scaffolding is taken.
So there's that's really helpful. There's an idea of beauty there, isn't there? Whatever image you take, there's an idea of perfection and beauty that it's being worked towards, yeah. Which is encapsulated in some of those other images. Really helpful, thanks. How about the front lot here? Teacher's pets in the front row.
It's Revelation 7 off the back of going into the nations. That's going to be completed.
Great, okay.
That up into Revelation 22.
Say it again, say it a bit more loudly. my hearing is a bit
dull. It's the gathering of God's people for all time
in
the new creation.
So it's just going to be one church, not many. Yes, okay, really helpful. So lots of great ideas there. Let's just replay a little bit in Ephesians and see how that cashes out in Ephesians. First of all, I want you to have a look just at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 3-14, is an amazing section, really. If you're into the memorisation of Scripture, which is, I think, a good discipline, 3-14 is a great place to begin and to memorise. One sentence, in Greek, that just describes the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ now. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing in itself, isn't it? Spend a whole day just on that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with his spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we have these spiritual blessings. And then Paul lists them. I think there are seven there. And then right in the middle, one of the blessings of being in Christ, being a believer together, is that God has revealed his plan to us. His global, kind of universal, cosmic plan. It's there in 1 verse 10, or we read from perhaps 1 verse 8, halfway through 1 verse 8. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So one of the blessings of being a Christian is that God has told us what he's doing in the universe. He's revealed to us his big plan. Other people don't know this, but he's revealed it to us. And what is his big plan? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Some translations, to sum up everything in Christ. So what is God doing in the universe, in the cosmos? He's bringing everything together under Jesus. It's an idea that comes through very clearly towards the end, for example, of that wonderful hymn in Philippians 2. The same sort of idea coming through. So that's his plan for the cosmos, to bring everything together under Christ. So it's no surprise when you go over back to 2:22 where we were, that the plan for the church is part of that, to bring everything together under Christ. So this building is a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, it's brought together, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's kind of taking Ephesians 1:10, summing up all things in Christ, and it's making it specific for the church. God's plan for the church is to bring everybody together in Christ, growing together, built up in Christ. Now, in some ways, a slightly abstract concept, because you have to get your head around what it means to be in Christ. But in other ways, it's really helpful for church life. What's God doing in the church? He's bringing us together. He's growing us together in Christ. Because that's his cosmic plan. So he wants to sum up everything together under Christ. And that's really helpful for us as we think about leaders. Because actually, what's our calling as leaders in the church? Well, it must be to fit with God's plan, doesn't it? You must say, this is what God's doing, and he calls us to be part of it. Now, just as an aside, and it is a very brief aside, why is that God's plan? He could do anything he wants in the world. So why particularly is this his plan, and his plan for the church? Two reasons in Ephesians 1 through 3, one of which we've already talked about a little bit. The first one, though, very simply, is for the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, a phrase that occurs three times in that sentence of 3 through to 14. God is doing this to magnify his name. When he talks about salvation, Paul in Ephesians 2:1-10, it so magnifies the name of God. So why is God working this way in the world? Why is he doing this seemingly impossible task of bringing disparate people together and growing them together in Christ, summing up all things together in Christ? It's ultimately for his glory, for the praise of his name. Church is there to glorify God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's also to display his wisdom. Not just in the world, we tend to think of the church as displaying something of God to the world, and it does do that. See how these Christians love one another, that kind of idea. But there's something cosmic going on in 3:10. You were right to bring that up. And that actually, as people from a Jewish background and Gentile background are brought together in Ephesus, as the dividing wall of hostility is broken down, it declares, well, let's have a look, 3 verse 10, let's read it. Verse 8, let's read from there. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, not just in the future, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. If only, friends, we could grasp this as church members, church attenders, church leaders, that when we come together, when barriers are broken down, when Jew and Gentile are brought together, when we're growing up together in Christ, what is happening? We are declaring in the spiritual places to the angels, to the devil, to all his demons, the mystery of God's will, his purposes, what he's doing. We're basically saying when we meet together and these barriers are broken down, we're basically saying to the devil, you've lost, mate. You know, actually, you're on the losing side. This is what the Lord is doing, and here's the proof. It's a cosmic thing that happens when we meet together. And if only our churches could understand that, perhaps the importance of being together and growing together in Christ would be elevated. It's a bit of an aside, but it's useful to see, isn't it? So we've said, what is the church? What is God's plan for the church, and why? It's to grow everything together in Christ, the praise of his glory, to display his wisdom. But how are you going to get there? That's the end point. How are you going to get there? And the Bible gives us two answers. One is, God is going to get us there. And this little symbol on the left is a very poor symbol. I can't really find much in the Microsoft icon gallery for the Trinity. So you just have to bear with me. You can tell me later on exactly what heresy that represents. Because I know it does represent one. But you get the point. You're going to bear with me. It's a work that God does. Just as salvation is a work that God does in Ephesians 2, you are being built. It's passive. This is a work that God is doing so that we might be presented to Christ, so that Christ himself might present the bride to himself in Ephesians 5:25. That's what's going on there. So it's a passive work in the sense that this is a work that God is doing in us. But it's also pretty clear in Ephesians that it's a work that we participate in. So it's not just you are being built up. It's that you are building up one another. But actually, we all have a part in building one another, in reaching maturity. You see that, don't you, in Ephesians chapter 4. That's a bit dense on there. You might be able to read it, but you can just follow along. Ephesians 4:7-13. Very well known passage. How will we get to the end point that God has planned for the church? Well, as God does his work, and as we do our work. This is what Paul says. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. It's an Old Testament quote, obviously. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Jesus came to earth, but then he ascended up into heaven. So verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. And that's another way of expressing the Ephesians 1:10, summing up everything under Christ. The end of chapter 1, that's expressed as the fullness of Christ being in the church especially. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. You may have all questions about exactly what each of those are. We're not going to talk about that today. But he gives gifts to the church. Why? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Same idea, is it? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Bringing everything together under Christ. Christ's fullness in us. See how it's working? See how God is at work, you are being built up, but he gives gifts to the church so that the church itself can build itself up. See what's going on? God's at work. We're at work. And this together is what leads to the fulfilment of God's plan for the church. Now, I'm just going to just expand on this one idea that's there, the word pastors. Pastors is a word shepherds, really. And it's one of the names that is given to leaders in the New Testament. There are three main names that are given to leaders. And just to see those, we need to turn over to Acts. So we're staying in Ephesus, but we're changing book, right? So that's legitimate. That's okay, isn't it? Of course it is. You can look wherever you like in the Bible, Adrian. That's what we're crying out. So Acts chapter 20. Let's have a look at Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. haven't got time to read all of this, because we've got to let Ed do his little bit as well. So we're just going to pick out two verses from... it's a very helpful passage. And interestingly, just as an aside, not just helpful in terms of definitions, but helpful in terms of thinking, what does healthy leadership look like? We're not talking about that today really very much. But actually, in today's climate, we're very aware, aren't we, of all the scandals and things going on. We do need to make sure that we're moving towards healthy leadership cultures. And just a resource to recommend you, which you'll find if you look on the FIEC website, at our leaders' conference, Richard and Carolyn Lacey, who some of you will know, did a session for us on developing a healthy leadership culture based on this passage. Really worthwhile if you want to go back and listen to that, just as an aside. But two verses to pick out. Let's pick out these two verses. First of all, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, you just notice something for me? Let me just get a different colour. Elders, plural. Church, singular. So, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. I think what you begin to see just in this passage, which you see hints of elsewhere, is that leadership is not a sole responsibility in church. It appears to be shared. But quite how that works itself out in the detail does change from church to church, and even in the room there'll be some different ideas which we want to explore. But essentially there is a plurality about leadership. There's a sharedness, that's not a word, is it? There's a sharing of leadership within the church. But there's one of the words, elders. Now, how does that relate to the word pastors, which we saw back in Ephesians chapter 4? I think they're synonymous. And in fact, there's some other words here. Keep watch, this is verse 28, over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a different word. Be shepherds, pastors of the church of God. The noun pastor, shepherd, doesn't actually occur that much in the New Testament. The verb pastoring, shepherding, does quite a bit. So there's three different words, I think, there, which are all synonyms for what leadership in the local church in some shape or form looks like. Now, I'm a little bit wary of vocabulary studies. I think you can overdo it. But in very broad terms, I think that's what those represent. I wouldn't want to draw sharp distinctions between them necessarily. And you don't need to, because they're synonyms. Elder, overseer, pastor, just different ways of describing the leadership role in the local church. But I think between them, you capture the idea of wisdom that's gained through years, through experience. I think you get the idea of rule, decision-making, especially in the word overseer. You get the idea of caring and providing and actually protecting. So compassionate care is a bit more than compassionate care, isn't it? And the idea of a shepherd. The shepherd, if you go back to John 10 and into Ezekiel, and you see the kind of the source material for the shepherd. He provides, he protects, doesn't he? And you get that same idea actually coming through in Acts chapter 20. So actually quite a helpful set of words. Now, I know I come from an independent church, and what we tend to do in independent churches, we tend to talk about the pastor as the person who's paid full-time, and there are a group of elders. And it can be helpful to make that distinction, but I think actually they're synonyms. So all the elders of our church are pastors, they're all overseers, they're all elders. And one may be set aside to give more time to that work, but essentially that's how it works. Now, just to talk a little bit about an independent church before I hand over to Ed, how do independent churches organise themselves? Broadly speaking, in an independent church, the ecclesiology works like this, and we're just describing it. Ed is going to describe Anglican leadership in just a moment. We're not at this point critiquing it, comparing ourselves, saying mine's better than yours, and that's not the purpose of this day. But we just want you to understand how other churches work. So in independency, Christ, you know, there should be a little thing up here, another circle. Christ is head of the church, of each individual local church. That's what we believe. He rules the church. And therefore, the church, seeking the mind of Christ, is self-governing. It makes its own rules, makes its own decisions, appoints its own leaders, is accountable for its own actions and raising its own money. And the way that works in church life is a group of elders are appointed in some way, different in different churches, from the congregation. So actually, although in my little hierarchy it looks like this, that's not quite the way it works. The church is made up of people, there they are, and the people appoint elders, or elders are appointed in some way in the church, to be elders, overseers, pastors in the church. But of course, how is the church built up? Ephesians chapter 4, it is as each part does its work. So that's basically the way it works. And for convenience, and you do see this worked out in the New Testament, churches will often have deacons who roles are delegated to, practical things perhaps, so the elders aren't overwhelmed with doing everything. One last thing to say before I hand over to Ed. Quite what the relationship is between the elders and the congregation will vary from church to church. So in a pure congregational church, the elders are probably not doing much more than doing some of the work, the full-time work, and perhaps putting together an agenda for the church meeting. All the decisions are made over here in the church meeting. And that would kind of be a pure congregational model. At the other extreme, you might have a church which is elder-ruled, what is generally described, where the elders are making all the decisions. They might take soundings from the congregation in some way, but actually the decision-making rests with them over there. In reality, it would be interesting to ask guys here who are independents, in reality most churches are somewhere on that spectrum. But there are certain things that the congregation vote on, it's normally in the constitution, and there are certain decisions that the elders make. So in the church where I am, the congregation votes on major financial decisions, appointing staff and appointing elders, and the elders, together with the deacons, make decisions on other things. So there's a variety of models. It kind of depends where you are. But the key thing is, all that happens within the church. Slightly different in the world of Anglicanism. So Ed is going to put his robes on. And no, he's not. That's very unfair, isn't it, Ed? Lovely to have you. Come and tell us a little bit about Anglicans.
Great. Yeah, thank you, Andrew.
Anglican world.
Yes, please try very hard not to laugh at us Anglicans. We're very tender at the moment. Great. So what I want to do is describe some of the differences, and I'm going to do two things. One is explain, I think, where some of the differences come in the way that evangelical Anglicans think about church life and evangelical independents do. So that's the first bit, is to explain, and then the second bit is to suggest some of the ways, or one of a couple of ways, that we can have plural eldership within particularly Church of England structures, but the first bit will explain the Anglican mindset, and if you want to know the distinction between those two, catch me over coffee. So the foundations of the church, we share that common to both independent and Anglican evangelicals, but let me explain where some of the differences are. So Adrian's already suggested that even if you take the New Testament data as we've looked at it, even within the independent mindset, there are slightly different ways that it can be worked out in terms of the detail. I don't think anybody would say there is absolutely a clear pattern. But there'll be a number of people who would say there is a clear pattern, and what we're trying to do is get close to that. Now, for those who have a look at this, historically what happens is that when you look at questions of church order, and you look at why evangelicals have come to slightly different conclusions, when you step back, what you realise is that they are reading the New Testament data in slightly different ways. Here's a quote from one of the books that does this. Where one comes down on the issue of church government will depend to some degree on the principles of interpretation with which one approaches the biblical text. In particular, it clearly matters whether one believes that church practices should be limited to what the scriptures explicitly teach or command, or whether one believes that the churches are free to adopt any practice that the scriptures do not forbid. And so, as we talk between evangelicals, we find that there are two broad ways that people interpret the scriptures, both evangelical, but they've got slightly different names, and as we'll see, they both have stronger and weaker forms, and they can overlap. But here's historically what they are. Let me just see what my next...
Yeah. I'm missing.
There's one missing. Okay, okay, that's fine.
You can write on that.
It's too long to write. I'll read it out. So, broadly they're called the regulative principle, which you may have heard of, and the normative principle. Let me explain where they are. The regulative principle came out from the Puritans in the 17th century, and what it states is that we need a biblical warrant for everything that we do in church life. And we can only do in church life what has a biblical warrant for what they call a necessary implication. I reckon that most churches within conservative independency would hold up their hands and say, regulative principle, that's the way we look at things. The normative principle was framed about a century earlier by Richard Hooker, Anglican, and that, broadly speaking, says what Scripture commands we must do, what Scripture avoids we must do, but where Scripture does not speak, or does not speak clearly, there is room for common grace. So here's how Mark Dever has summed it up. Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist, strongly regulative principle. But he's explaining why people land in different places. And I'm sorry, I haven't got this up front. I'll read it slowly. Briefly, the regulative principle states that everything we do in a corporate worship gathering must be clearly warranted by Scripture. Clear warrant can either take the form of an explicit biblical command or a good and necessary implication of a biblical text. The regulative principle has historically competed with the normative principle, crystallised by the Anglican minister Richard Hooker. Hooker argued, along with Martin Luther before him, that as long as a practice is not biblically forbidden, a church is free to use it to order its corporate life and worship. In short, the regulative principle forbids anything not commanded by Scripture, whereas the normative principle allows anything not forbidden by Scripture. Now, I just offer those as kind of explanations, because they are explanations out there as to how evangelicals reach different conclusions looking at the same text. Now, the other thing to say is then there are stronger and weaker forms of each, and there'll be an overlap between the two. But whenever I've spoken to Anglicans, conservative evangelical Anglicans, I've put those two before them, they've always said, we're normative. Now, they're on the conservative end of that, but you just need to know that that's one of the reasons that why we will talk about the New Testament giving us principles, whereas those for whom their home territory is the regulative principle will say the New Testament gives us patterns. Okay? But obviously we're operating in the overlap. So we still believe that leadership is plural, and the distinctives are that we believe it is primarily pastoral, as you do, and it is exercised through the ministry of the word, and it needs to be in the hands of those qualified to exercise that. So leadership is pastoral in that sense, and that it should be plural, although we have some challenges in terms of working it out. Here then are three things where we differ from independents, and again this is to observe rather than defend. We believe in external oversight, so we're not congregationists in that sense. So the key difference in practical terms is that the incumbent, the pastor in the vocabulary that Adrian has used, the pastor is external to someone outside, in our case the bishop or the denomination. So the pastor is not an employee of the church, and that does make some differences in terms of some of the dynamics. Elders play a key role in that accountability, but it is of a slightly different nature than it would be in a church where the pastor is an employee of the church, of which elders are elders or maybe even trustees. It'll be different in your setups. But that's a significant difference. And the second is that we believe in flexible patterns to fit the situation to the needs of the church. And the thing is that a number of us are okay with multiple congregations, which I think in some forms of independent ecclesiology you're not. And so that means that if you have multiple congregations, you might need a different leadership setup. So here at St. Bart's, who have multiple congregations, have a different setup to us at St. George's, where we have one congregation. And that flexibility arises from the fact that we're taking principles and applying them rather than taking patterns and trying to replicate them. So external oversight, flexible patterns, and for those of us who are in the Church of England, we have a thing called the PCC. And we all have a PCC, but we don't know what it is or what it does or why we have one. And the interesting thing is that any time someone plants a new church, not in the Church of England, you see elders, you see congregation, you never quite see a PCC. So let me say a little bit about that here. Yes. So the PCC is the Parochial Church Council. It was invented in the mid-1900s, and its membership is determined by the size of the church. So it's typically between 12 and 20 people for a church between 100 and 200 or 300. It's that sort of size. It's elected by the people who are on the electoral roll, which is a very, very kind of loose membership list. But all it does is elect people to the PCC. So it's not, doesn't have any decision-making power. And in a formal sense, the PCC are trustees of the charity, but the real remit of the PCC is to cooperate with the incumbent. So here is perhaps the way to think about it. The division of responsibilities is between the cure of souls, which is mine as incumbent, handed to me by the bishop, and that is the whole pastoral care of the church. And then the care of stuff is the care of stuff. And the PCC as trustees, they're responsible for the assets, the goodwill, the budget, employing staff, that kind of thing. And the church wardens are senior lay people on that side of the line. But this division of responsibilities helps us understand a little bit about what the PCC is. These two groups need to cooperate. So in a formal sense, I can't decide what time the service is. I need the PCC to agree with me on that. If I want to employ staff, I can't do that on my own. The PCC need to agree because there's money involved. And the PCC is one of the players in appointing a new incumbent. Now, you might be thinking, where does this map on to independency? Well, not an eldership, because it does not have pastoral responsibility for the church. It might be a diaconate, because PCC often have people who are responsible for practical things. In my own view, it maps onto the membership, because the PCC is the formal decision-making body. It's really the only body of lay people where we've got a clear sense of how you join it and who they are. And if somebody's going to make a decision, you need to know who the decision makers are. You know, if you have a membership in your church, there's a boundary to membership, because that is then the group of people that make decisions, not their friend from down the road and their uncle in Swansea and whatever. So the PCC makes decisions. So how then do we have eldership within an Anglican church? Well, here is where I think eldership within Anglican setup differs from independency. So I understand it, within independency, the elders are over the whole church. All aspects are yours. And you might delegate some of the practical aspects to certain people, deacons or whatever, but you're responsible for the whole show. In a minimalist Anglican church, I'm the only elder. I'm ordained as a presbyter, as an elder. So eldership lies on this side of the line. And so one of the ways of having a plural eldership is to take my responsibility, my cure of souls, and to share it with others who have pastoral responsibility within the church. We don't have the care of stuff, because that remains with the PCC. And so instead of having the elders being responsible for the whole thing and delegating to others, it's a partnership between these two groups within church life, the pastoral and the practical. I know that there are overlaps between the two, which is why partnership is a really good model, and why in some ways it's healthy, even though sometimes a bit burdensome, to have to walk in partnership together to keep those two parts of it working together. And so We've had to create an eldership because there isn't one within Anglican structures, but what we've done is not to turn PCC into one, but to expand my responsibilities so that I'm sharing with others, which is where the plurality will come in. One other difference is this is a plural group where we work together, we collaborate. Whereas my relationship with the PCC is one of cooperation. And that's a very different relationship because it sort of involves a bit more bringing people along with you rather than asking very open questions about what do you think and have I got this right. So plural eldership involves leading together.
MLT is an official...
Oh, right, sorry, yes. Yeah, no. So I've used MLT, Ministry Leadership Team, in order not to use the elder's word, because to use the word elder will import everything that people have thought about eldership elsewhere. That's the trouble with any of those words. You know, the word for overseer, episkopos, is the word from which you get bishop. People might think, oh, that's bishops, but it's not bishops. And if you've had eldership in a particular, if you had a particular experience of eldership in a church, that doesn't mean that if someone else is using that word, it imports all of that. So I've had to try and find a neutral word so that we can make it mean what we mean by it, if that makes sense. Okay, so that is, I mean, that's what Adrian was alluding to. All of those words, elder, pastor, overseer, have got history, but we don't necessarily mean all of that history in what we're talking about. So I've used the term MLT, but this is plural eldership. But because we're having to fill a space within Anglican polity, people get a bit twitchy about what else we're doing. And all I'm doing, all we're doing is filling a space, a gap that was missing. It's Constantine's fault, but that's maybe another story.
Great. So I hope that helps. We've got 2 minutes. What do you want to do? Questions, clarification, coffee?
Okay. I think you're a bishop. Bishop Edge, you take any questions if there are any.
I don't want to be a bishop, not after this week.
Yeah. How are these other leaders appointed? Are they ordained as well, or are they locally appointed, yeah, recognised? How does that work?
Yeah, that's a good question. So they're locally appointed and recognised. They're not ordained, they can't be ordained within our structures, that just cause too many waves. We've had to work this out, but it'll travel the similar sort of ground that Adrian was talking about in this slide here. This slide here, in terms of how the congregation appoint the elders. So we have a process in which, in our particular case, the elders suggest someone, the PCC approve them, because the PCC is the decision-making body, and then we have an annual meeting which can say yes or no. It's just an opportunity to raise a flag to say there was a problem. So that's what we've come up with, but we've just had to invent it. But what we're wanting is a degree of transparency about that. What I used to have before this is, and you talk to other Anglicans, they'll say, well, of course I'm plural because I consult with people before I make decisions. That's not plural. That's radial. I ask you and I ask you and I ask you, but you don't know what I've asked that person and you don't know what I've asked that person. We have a plurality. And in order to have that, it's important to then say who's in my kitchen cabinet. Hope that helps a bit. Spencer?
Two questions, Ed. Clearly that works for you in Bridgewater. How common would the model that you described be across Anglicanism or even Jug Anglicanism? Firstly. Secondly, Adrian was keen to emphasise the egalitarian nature, I think, of eldership to some extent. how egalitarian is the model that you've described?
Theologically egalitarian.
Sorry?
Theologically egalitarian.
Theologically, yes, but in terms of just where the buck stops.
Yeah. How common is it? Not that common. So the conservative of the conservatives would be trying really hard to work out eldership. I think others would say, I don't make decisions on my own, I talk to people. My problem with it's not clear who those people are. But it's both within the Church of England and some who've planted outside the Church of England who are starting from scratch. They're working this sort of model. How egalitarian is it?
What I would say, I didn't mean a male-female thing. I simply meant...
Parity.
Parity, yeah.
I think my view is that there is a recognition that certainly the incumbent has, and I'll talk about this in the next session, more inherent power than the other members. So you're trying to make it as level as possible, but you're not pretending that it isn't. And also that there is a role in leading the leaders. So what we want to do is give the other members as much agency as possible so that they can speak up. If they're just yes men, that's not the point.
I did have your quote.
There we go,
Bishop. But I forgot to put it in the right place.
Okay.
So I'll just leave it up. I found this book really helpful. I think probably in any context. It's let me write this down. It's by Dave. It's an American book, but actually it's quite helpful. That sounds very negative. It's American, but actually surprisingly helpful. Dave Harvey. It's called The Plurality Principle, and it's basically about how do you make plurality work when you've got imbalance. We'll talk a little bit about that later on, about imbalance. Because you do have imbalance. Somebody's older, someone's younger, someone's got more qualifications, someone hasn't, someone's paid, someone isn't, someone's full-time, someone's part-time. So I found that really helpful, the plurality principle. He's got quite a long section in the middle about things that look like plurality but aren't, which actually speaks to some of the leadership scandals there have been, where people said, well, you know, we have plural leadership. But actually, when you dig into it, you discover there wasn't really plural leadership. There was an imbalance. So it's reasonably basic, but I think really helpful. Just some helpful stuff about, you know, how do you make a senior pastor work in plurality, for example, or a paid employee work in plurality. So Dave Harvey, Plurality Principles. We're going to have a look at that.
Great.
We should break for...
Having a half an hour. The idea of that just to be observational, right? There's no sign-up sheet. I want to be an Anglican. I want to be an independent. So there's no sign-up sheet, but there is coffee and pastries. And maybe one of the things you might like to ask other people as you meet them is, you know, how does that work in your church? How does leadership work in your church? There's no perfect system this side of glory. So there are challenges wherever you are. It's also worth saying, we'd quite like you to move around a little bit. The reason for that is we're going to do a bit more working together in groups after the break. And I don't know if this is true or not, but if you're here with your other fellow leaders and you're in a group of, you know, six people, but five of you are from one church, or four of you from one church, the other two are going to feel a little bit, well, what's going on here? So actually, we'd quite like you just to move around so you can do this one anothering. So don't just be sitting with people from your church. You'll have an opportunity when you go home, won't you, to talk to leaders. You see them all the time. But actually, as you work through some of the exercises we've got here, it might be nice for you just to meet some other people. So if you can bear that, there's no three-line whip. I'm a non-conformist, so I don't mind. But if you can move around a little bit, I think that would be helpful. Okay, back here for 5:30, is that right?
Yep.
Great. I'll just put that quite up. There you go. Sorry, I took the wrong place. I'm going to go out.
Sorry?
Just kind of create